Hey there, this is Daniel, lead pastor of Christ City, Surrey. I pray that this sermon would be used by God in conjunction with you belonging to a local church. If you're not part of a local church, let me invite you to join us. We gather each Sunday at 16126 93A Avenue in Surrey for worship, word, and sacrament. If you want to be a part of or hear more about what we believe God has called us to, you can visit christcitychurch.ca. I hope that what you're about to hear expands your joy and leads you to fall more in love with Jesus.
Today's scripture comes from Exodus 14, verse 1 to 31. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's hearts, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord.' And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people. And they said, 'What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?' So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped by the sea, by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, 'Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we have said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness.' And Moses said to the people, 'Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent.' The Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get the glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen.' Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went in behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night, without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters being a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning, watched the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, and the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen.' So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians flew into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, and the waters being a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." You may be seated.
As you're being seated, let me pray for us once more. So Heavenly Father, we come now before you asking you to speak to us through your word. Lord, would these words come with power so that our lives would be transformed? God, we want to see more of you and come to learn more about who we are and who you've made us to be and who you will make us to be, Lord. So do that work by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, we are continuing in our series in the book of Exodus, and we come to what is probably the high point, not only of Exodus, but perhaps the entirety of the Old Testament. The Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea, is the story most associated with this book, but it's also the story most associated with the people of Israel themselves. The Red Sea crossing is the defining moment for the nation of Israel. It's what makes them a nation. Therefore, throughout the Old Testament, again and again, dozens of times, this story is retold. It's recited. It's rehashed. It's reminded. It's repeated. It's reiterated. It's restated. It's regurgitated. I could go on. It happens again and again and again. Remember the crossing of the Red Sea. When Israel required motivation for obedience, the Lord would remind them of what happened at the Red Sea crossing. When they needed comfort in the face of fear, remember the Red Sea crossing. If they needed to be warned of the consequences of wandering away from God, he would remind them of the Red Sea crossing. When they needed a reminder of God's power in the midst of danger, he would point them to what he did, leading them out of Egypt. They needed a sign of God's faithfulness. Again, the Red Sea crossing. Again and again and again. This is the story they were supposed to remember. A Scottish-American philosopher, he's part Scottish, so he sounds way better than I did, and this would sound way more profound if he would say it, but he says this. He says, I can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I can answer the prior question of what story or stories do I find myself a part of? Let me read that again. I can only answer the question, we can only answer the question, how we're supposed to live, what am I supposed to do, if I can answer the prior question of what story or stories do I find myself a part. This is not only the story of Israel, this is also the story of every Christian. If you're new to Christianity, or you're here just checking it out, I could not think of a more appropriate text for you to learn from. This passage, this section, is a paradigm of salvation, not only for the Old Testament, but also for the New Testament. It was for Israel, but it was also to be a foreshadowing of what Jesus would accomplish for us. In the life of Jesus, he actually spent the first few years of his life in Egypt. And Matthew, writing about Jesus' time in Egypt, would say, out of Egypt I called my son, giving us an indication that Jesus would initiate a new sort of exodus. A little later on in the life of Jesus, Jesus is speaking about his death. He talks of it as his departure. He's saying, Elijah and Moses, they're both there in front of him. He's saying, I'm about to depart. Let me read it to you. Luke 9, he says this, behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, and he spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Except the word there for departure is literally the word exodus. Do you want to know what my death is? It's a new exodus. It's a new parting of the Red Sea. And then later on, in the book of 1 Corinthians, we read this. Paul says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing these words to the church in Corinth. But he talks about them as having Israel as their fathers. The challenge with that is most of the church in Corinth are not Jewish, they're Gentiles. These aren't their physical fathers, which I think is his point. Paul's going, they are our spiritual father. This is our story. Just as they crossed through the Red Sea, we've also crossed through the Red Sea of sorts. We've experienced a salvation like that. So here's our story. This is our story. This is what it means to be a Christian in one chapter. So here's our outline for this morning. Three things. What are we saved from? How are we saved? And how are we to respond to salvation? What are we saved from? How are we saved? And how do we respond to salvation? Firstly, what are we saved from? Look at verses 1-7 once more. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. In front of Baal-Zephon, you shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they're wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, what is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him. He took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with his officers over all of them. God has just finished sending 10 plagues onto the nation of Egypt, onto Pharaoh, in the hopes that they would finally let Israel go. Israel is his beloved son. And so God goes, you need to let my son go. You need to let my people go. It's not okay that you're afflicting them and oppressing them. And so finally, after the 10th plague, Pharaoh goes, okay, they can go. They can go on their way to the land of Canaan. Now, the way typically you would go from Egypt up to Canaan is through a route called the Via Maris, or the Via Maris, which literally just translated means the way of the sea. You would travel up from Egypt all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, and then you would just travel along the Mediterranean Sea until you would reach the land of Canaan. That's typically the way you would go. You would go north. But here, God is instructing, oddly, Israel not to go north, but to go south. He says, you need to go downwards, which you don't have to be an expert in military strategy to know. This is the worst idea. If Israel goes south, that means on one side of them would be the Red Sea, and on the other side of them would be the wilderness. They would have been left absolutely vulnerable. And Pharaoh catches wind of this. He all of a sudden realizes this. Oh my goodness, I mean, he's just gone through 10 plagues, but this seems too good to be true, right? He's like, there they are, just out in the open, no protection. There's nowhere for them to go. We just go, we threaten them, we either kill them or we re-enslave them and make them ourselves. And so Pharaoh, he says this in verse 14:5. What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? Now, that's one way to put it, serving us. It's probably not the most accurate depiction of what Egypt wants to do to the people of Israel. If you go back to Exodus 1, verse 13, we describe this is the way they treated the Israelites. It says, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service. In mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. So let's answer our question. What is God saving Israel from? Slavery. Hard, bitter, ruthless slavery. Israel's endured the power of slavery. They've been forced to do things they do not want to do. And they're not allowed to do the things they do want to do. They're under the power of slavery. They're also under the penalty of slavery. The Egyptians are wearing them down. They're withering away. The slavery will kill them. And so God comes and he saves Israel from slavery to Pharaoh and to Egypt. Now, our salvation, the Christian's salvation, is also won from slavery. But not just from slavery to Egypt, but from the ultimate slavery, from the ultimate cruel master, which is sin itself. Romans 6 puts it this way. For when you were slaves of sin, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus came to die and save us from sin. Sin is a power in our life that controls us. It causes us to do the things we don't want to do. It prevents us from doing the things we do want to do. And it leaves a wake of ruin behind us. Jesus came to save us from the power of sin, but also from the penalty of sin. Because God is a good God, he is opposed to all that is evil and wrong in this world. And so the consequence, the right and just consequence for our sin, the penalty we deserve to pay is death. And yet Jesus comes and saves us from eternal death. Jesus comes, he forgives us for our sins. He frees us from our guilt. He saves us from sin. He delivers us from slavery so that we're no longer controlled by sin, but instead are given eternal life. We receive eternal life. In our modern society, we don't really like this word sin, though. It seems barbaric. It's been used to oppress people and make people feel guilty and shame. We look down on people. We just say, you're a sinner, and that gives us this feeling of superiority. And so as a society, we just try to push away that word. And yet, in each of us, there remains a sense still of guilt. So we don't want to use the word sin, but we still have this internal feeling of being inadequate, that we don't live up, that we come up short and that we've missed the mark. That's what that word sin means, that it to miss the mark or to miss the target. And in a sense, we still feel that way. That we don't hit that home run every time, that we strike out, that we come up short again and again and again. Ernest Becker, he's an agnostic. He's an anthropologist. He actually taught out of SFU. He said this about our consciousness. Let me quote him. He says, "The modern type suffers from a consciousness of sin just as much as did his religious ancestor. Without, though," he says, "believing in the conception of sin." This is precisely what makes him modern. He feels a sinner without the religious belief in sin, for which he therefore needs a new rational explanation. Thus the plight of modern man, a sinner with no word for it. He's not a Christian. This is our universal problem. We feel like sinners, even though we don't use that word sin to describe ourselves. And so we feel this guilt and shame. And so what used to be is we could identify our problem, right? The ancient world could identify the problem. Okay, we acknowledge we're sinners. We must have wronged our God. And so we need to be reconciled to our God. We understood where we needed validation and approval, right? If I could just appease that God, if I could just serve him, then I would be right. And this sense of this guilt and shame would be taken away. But we don't have that word, sin, anymore. So what we do is we look for other ways to validate ourselves. We still are desperately searching for some sort of approval, for someone to look at us and give us value and dignity. So instead, we look for approval in our work, right? If I could just be a good enough employer or employee, if I could be valuable enough, if I get enough work done, I would feel a sense of worth and accomplishment. I would feel validated. Or if that doesn't work, we look for approval in relationships. If I can get that person to love on me, that person could adore me. Man, then I would feel like I was good enough, that I had purpose in this world. Or we look for validation in raising our children. If my kids loved me enough, or if my kids turned out to be successful enough, then I would feel like I did a good job. I would feel a sense of approval and accomplishment. And so we try to cover our innate sense of guilt. We feel this guilt, we try to cover it with some sort of accomplishment, some sort of success. The problem with that is that all we're doing is we're replacing one slave master for another. We're constantly serving something. You're constantly enslaved to something. You need something to approve of you. So we just move from one thing to the next. It used to be sin, now it's relationships, now it's our job, now it's whatever it is in your world. And so if for some reason my spouse or my friend rejects me, I feel crushed. And I'm always worried about how they're going to interpret the things I say or my actions towards them. If things don't go well at work, well, I'm afraid of not just that what that would say about me in that job, but would say about me in all of life. I would just feel like a failure. So we become workaholics. My kids become my all-consuming everything, and I sacrifice my relationship with the Lord or my spouse because I want my kids to validate me. I need something to validate me, and so I enslave myself to something. The Israelites have a fascinating response when the Egyptians come after them. They're kind of in this middle ground, right? They've started to leave Egypt, but they're not on the other side of the Red Sea. They don't fully understand that they belong to God. They're kind of in this middle ground. And so look at what they say in Exodus 4, verse 11 to 12. They said, verse 11, they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians." By the way, that's not what they said. They said, "Get us out of here. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." They're not fully free. They don't fully belong to the Lord. But there's this little bit of relief, right? Just this little reprieve from their enslavement. And they just go, "Oh, maybe that wasn't so bad. At least I feel like there's some sort of control that I have. At least I know if I worked hard enough, maybe I could earn that approval I'm so desperately after." And see, until the Lord saves you, until you realize that you are forgiven, that you have been freed from sin and guilt, until you understand that you belong to God, that you're no longer a slave, but a son and a daughter, you'll always find a wicked, ruthless master to serve. So what are we saved from? From sin, from guilt, from slavery, and from death. Secondly, how are we saved? How are we saved? By passing through the waters. By passing through the waters. Look at verses 21 and 22 again. "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left hand. One of the more difficult aspects of the story to understand for us in the 21st century is the way that water had the power to divide. You see, water today, it feels almost inconsequential. We see a river, we build a bridge, and we drive over. We take a ferry, or we get a plane on a plane if we want. There are times when we today cross over multiple bridges in one day. Now, I remember dating my wife, Stephanie. She lived in Surrey at the time. I lived in Burnaby. And so I would drive over the Portman Bridge every day to try and visit her twice a day, there and back. Sometimes I would take the wrong exit. There's like the road to her house and the road to go back into Vancouver. It's like side by side. Some of you may have done this. So I would go back and forth multiple times. This is when I had the toll still. It was awful. And then some government said, we should just take that toll away. And we're like, yes, I vote for you. Thank you. Anyways, water, even with the toll, is not that big of a deal. But back then, water divided the world. In the biblical story and narrative, water had a dividing power. The waters were divided from the heavens and the earth. You had the clouds, you brought rain, and you had the ocean on the bottom. Waters divided and created dry land in the creation account. Waters also, though, divided eras. When Noah encountered the flood, the world is given a fresh start. When Jacob would cross the Jabbok, he's given a new name. When Joshua crosses the Jordan, the people finally find their home. And then when Jesus comes, he pours out living water. So how do enslaved people become free people? How do guilty people become forgiven people? By passing through the waters. When God saved Israel, when he saved us, it happens in a moment. They're on one side of the Red Sea, and now they're on the other side. They're enslaved on one side, and they're free on the other side. In one moment, they're under condemnation and wrath. And in the next moment, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is not a process. This salvation does not come through enlightenment. The Bible says it doesn't come through effort or work or trying to prove ourselves or growth. It just comes in a moment. God just saves us. We're slaves on one side. We're free on the other side. We're dead on one side. And the next moment, we're free and have life. And there's no going back. It's not all of a sudden Pharaoh's like, they're on the other side of the Red Sea. And they're like, well, we could just cross back over if we wanted. No. They have a brand new identity. There is no crossing over. That's the way salvation works. When we belong to God, we eternally belong to him. We're no longer sinners trying to be saints. We are have a new identity. We're saints who seek to no longer sin. And that salvation, it's all a miracle. It's all a miracle. Crossing the Red Sea was not something Israel could do for themselves. Being freed from sin, given the gift of eternal life, is not something we could earn for ourselves. It's a miracle. In more recent scholarship, there's this debate over exactly where the Israelites crossed over, especially amongst scholars who fundamentally deny miracles. They say it wasn't the Red Sea that they crossed over. It probably was a reed sea. There's maybe this marshy land, and really they just crossed over probably like 6 inches, 8 inches of water, and it wasn't that big of a deal. But the problem is that actually doesn't solve the problem. that doesn't give us a solution, that doesn't change the miraculous. There's a story. A story is told of a liberal preacher. He visits the church, and the pastor begins talking to them about crossing the Red Sea. And someone shouts, "Praise the Lord, taking all them children through the deep waters. What a mighty miracle." And the pastor, who did not believe in miracles, was annoyed at this intervention. And so he made sure to tell the congregation that it probably was a marshland with like an ebbing tide. So they were simply wading through 6 inches of water. And in response to this, that same voice shouted out again, "Praise the Lord, drowning all them Egyptians in 6 inches of water." What a mighty miracle. Look, I actually do think they crossed the Red Sea. But the point of the text, you can't not read this text and realize that God did all the work here. He accomplished this. He did the impossible. There was no getting out of our sin. And yet God came as Jesus and died so that we would be forgiven. Only God could do that. It's a miracle. Interestingly, it's an act of God done through a mediator. I'm very grateful for the late Pastor Timothy Keller for helping me see this in the text. See the question we have to keep asking ourselves is, how come the Israelites were saved, but the Egyptians weren't? Why did Israel get to be free? Why did they get to pass through the waters while the waters would crash over the Egyptians? See, it's not because the Israelites are good and the Egyptians are bad. If you look at the Israelites, even in this text, they're complaining, right? Just go back to verse 12. Again, I read it before. "Is not this what we said to you? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. God, we're not really sure about you. I don't like what you're doing. I don't like where you're leading us. Can't we just go back to Egypt?" Later on, when they're on their way to Canaan, they would complain again to God. "God, we want meat. We had meat in Egypt. Can we go back and eat meat in Egypt, please? We don't like this freedom you're giving us." Now, interesting in this text, though, is verse 15. In verse 15, we read, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward.'" But Moses wasn't crying to God. The people were crying to God. Moses wasn't. So why is God calling out Moses? Why does God go to Moses? "Moses, why are you crying out to me?" A little later, in verse 21, we read this. "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove back the sea by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided." So who did the saving? Was it Moses? Moses stretched out his hand, but then it says the Lord drove back the sea. What's going on here? Let me quote to you Tim Keller. He says this: "In Moses, you have one man so identified with the Israelites that their guilt is upon him, and a man so identified with God that God's power is coming through him. He's a man in the middle. He's so identified with the people that he is rebuked for their sin, and he's so identified with God that he's a vehicle for God's saving power. He's a man in the middle. Moses is a mediator. It's the only way Israel could be saved, is if someone would be rebuked for their sin, and yet if someone could also be the vehicle of salvation to save them. Which is the same thing that happened for us, except we have an even greater mediator, We have not only a man standing in between God and man, but we have someone who was God and man. Our mediator is Jesus. Jesus was not just held accountable for the sin of one nation, but for the sins of all nations. He didn't just part the waters of the Red Sea. Jesus parted the waters of death. Jesus died for our sins and then displayed the power of God by coming back to life so that our sins would be paid for. He paid for those. And so that we would also be given eternal life. What are we saved from? From sin. How are we saved? By God, in a moment, through a mediator, through Jesus, who identifies with our sin, and yet is God's vehicle of power and salvation to give us everlasting life. Lastly, then, how do we respond to salvation? How we respond to salvation? The first thing to make clear here is that we respond to salvation. We do not work for or earn our salvation. That's what makes the Christian story, the story of the Christian, different from every other story. We don't earn our validation. We don't earn our approval. We're given our approval. Our human efforts do not and cannot contribute one bit to God saving us. Imagine you're the Israelites, right? So you're standing with your back to the sea, and up on that hill, you see hundreds of chariots. Chariots were the modern equivalent back in the day of like a mix between a tank and a fighter jet and a bomber, like all in one. This is like a death sentence to see a dozen chariots, never mind hundreds of chariots. And just put yourself in the shoes of one of the Egyptians. They just lost their firstborn. So they're coming to get theirs. They're coming to get their pound of flesh. They're going to vent their vengeance on the Israelites. And so the Israelites are standing there, see behind them, the Egyptians coming at them, and God tells them, verse 13 and 14, Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent." What's Israel supposed to do? Nothing. Stand firm. Don't move. Just take it in. Just watch the Lord save you. Salvation comes as an act of God, and all we do is receive it by faith. Actually, it's not only that our efforts aren't able to save us, it's that we aren't allowed to try and save ourselves. Because if we try and save ourselves, it means we're actually not believing that God will save us. We're trying to contribute something of our own, which is actually to disbelieve the absolute power of God's saving power. To stand still, though, and simply to trust is one of the hardest things to do. Charles Spurgeon says this. He says, "I dare say you will think it a very easy thing to stand still, but it is one of the postures which a Christian soldier learns not without years of teaching. I find that marching and quick marching are much easier to do or much easier to God's warriors than standing still. It is perhaps the first thing we learn in the drill of human armies, but it is one of the most difficult things to learn under the captain of our salvation." So the world tells us march, and God tells us to stand. The world tells us prove your worth, and God tells us receive your worth. The world tells you to try harder, and God tells you to trust. We don't work for our salvation. We trust in God's work of salvation. But here's what happens. Let me end like this. We trust in God's gracious saving work, and then we mess up. Again and again and again, still we mess up. We sin, even after we've experienced the loving, loving grace of God. And in that moment, a voice comes and whispers to us, "You don't really deserve his love. You really think God still loves you after you could do that? After he saved you? After he did the impossible for you, you still abandon him and betray him like that? Pharaoh's going to get you again. God's going to let you go. He's going to let Pharaoh have you. You can't still belong to the Lord." Martin Luther, the 16th century church reformer, was someone who often struggled with doubt and discouragement. He would be overcome with this fear. He would feel this weight of his sin, but then would be overcome with this fear of being severed from God. And in those moments of insecurity, of feeling like he was on a knife's edge, he would, in the castle where he would do his work, he would yell out, "I am baptized! I'm baptized!" He would just in these moments of doubt and discouragement, he would just cling to what's true. "I've been baptized." And he would repeat it to himself over and over and over again. And he was trying to remind himself that he'd gone through the waters of the Red Sea, that he's on the other side and there's no going back, that he was buried with Jesus and raised to new life in him, that his sins had been washed by the blood of Jesus, and that his salvation was guaranteed. And so he goes, "I've been baptized. My baptism is a picture that God saved me." So for those of you this morning who have put your trust in Jesus and have yet to be baptized, one of the ways you respond in faith is by being baptized, is by claiming and picturing what Jesus has done for you, just as you would descend in the waters and come out on the other side. So you've gone through the Red Sea and come out the other side. You've been buried with Jesus, gone into the grave. Your sin has been paid for, and you come out in newness of life. And you get baptized. And you go, "That's my story. That's what's true of me." And then for those of us who have been baptized, we continue to put our trust in Jesus. We retell, we recite, we rehash, we reiterate, we restate, we regurgitate what God has done for us over and over and over again. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, only you could save us. And so, God, we come in faith. God, we believe. Please help our unbelief. God, we do not believe as we ought to. And yet our hope is in not the strength of our belief, God, but in the object of our belief. God, so we pray, would you hold on to us even when we can no longer hold on to you? When we sin, when we're tempted to wander away, God, would you grab a hold of us? Would you chase us down? Would you never leave us or forsake us? Father, would you do that for your glory? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.